open to Colossians chapter 3 or have the sermon notes in your worship bulletin this morning in front of you. Before we read God's holy word to us this morning, I'd just like to make a few introductory comments before about relationships. Relationships are a very important aspect of our lives. Healthy relationships are important for healthy living. A recent study involving almost 3,000 Americans found that people with close relationships are far less likely to die young. Another study found that 50-year-old men with active friendships are less likely to have heart attacks than solitary men. And yet, despite this powerful scientific evidence, our habits as a society are becoming increasingly more and more solitary. Since the late 1980s, according to studies that have been done in the United States, in Europe, and in Australia, more and more people are saying that they are feeling isolated and feeling lonely. Technology and the entertainment industry are pushing us farther and farther away from each other with all of the personal entertainment gadgets. They have personal listening devices, personal video devices, personal game systems. Once people used to play games with other people. Now they play games against machines. So, and perhaps you saw at Christmas time what I thought was a rather unfortunate commercial from one of the major internet service providers in our country, where an entire family was gathered in the family room or living room or on the Christmas tree and on the sofa and on the chairs. Everyone had their own device in their hands, and the family was all engaged in doing their own thing with their own device. And the catchphrase of the commercial, which I thought was terribly sad, was a parody of the last line of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. And the last line was, "Connect us, everyone, so that we can live in our own little separate life, our separate sphere." Well, there's nowhere where the importance of healthy relationships is more important than in the way we live out the reality of our faith. Our faith is really immediately apparent to other people in the kind and the quality of relationships that we share with one another. Knowing the facts of our faith in our heads, that's just not enough, because faith needs to be fleshed out and it needs to be put into practice and shown to be real through the way that we interact and relate with other people. The presence of Christ's power in us has a dramatic impact upon the kind and the quality of relationships that we share with one another. There's now a new power at work in our relationships. In Christ, our relationships have a transformed purpose. All of our relationships are transformed by the new identity and the new orientation we have in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a personal religion. Christianity is a corporate religion. Christianity is relational. Christianity is community-based and oriented. Christianity is not the religion of monks and hermits. In the Bible, nowhere calls people to withdraw from society or to separate themselves in some kind of a way that makes them have no or very limited relationships. No, quite the contrary. We are meant to influence society through the kind and the quality of the relationships that we share with one another. No, the Bible calls us to influence society through our relationships, not necessarily through our politics, but through how people look at us and say, "See how they love one another." There is indeed an evangelistic component to our relationships, because the way that we relate to and interact with others is a primary means that we have been given for making Christ known. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and following, and see the dynamic, transforming way that Christ in us affects the relationships to which Paul is bringing our attention in this portion of God's living word. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's holy word to us today, and we see in this section that Paul is dealing basically with three different categories of relationships: husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves, or employer-employee. When Paul wrote what he writes for us here, each of these three categories of relationship were played out in the home. These three categories of relationships are the glue that hold the social fabric of the society together. The strength and the quality of the relationships in our homes has a powerful impact on society as a whole. And nowhere should this social impact be more evident than among those who belong to Christ, and in the homes of those who belong to Christ. Homes are the single most important social institution in the world. In each of these three categories, Paul wants to ensure that love and honor and respect are all in play in the relationships. Love and honor and respect are designed to be at the core of every relationship. Now, before we plunge with Paul into the nitty-gritties of each one of these specific sorts of relationship, let's lay out some basic scriptural principles that apply to all relationships. The first principle is that every Spirit-filled Christian needs to be a humble and submissive person to Christ. So first and foremost, before any of us enter into any relationships with anyone else, we need to be in alignment with God through Christ and humbly be submissive to Him. Because proper submission to Christ and obedience to all that He commands is a key to Spirit-filled living. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Then you must submit obediently to Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the same salvation, the same standing before God, the same divine nature, the same resources, the same divine promises, the same inheritance. No believer is superior to any other believer. No believer is superior to any other believer. But there are matters of role and function that God gives us here that make distinctions in how we are to act. Although there are no intrinsic differences in worth, in spiritual privilege and rights among God's people, the Lord does establish certain authority structures and provides us with a chain of command that all work together to help maintain a good, well-ordered society. Rulers in government have authority over those whom they govern. Church leaders have authority over the church. Husbands have authority over wives. Parents have authority over children. Employers have authority over their employees. The idea of submitting is not a very popular idea in our world today. It's probably an anathema, the idea of submitting. But it is a prominent feature of the New Testament. The idea of submitting is a prominent feature throughout the New Testament. So don't miss this. Jesus himself submitted to the authority of his parents. Demons were subject to the disciples. Citizens are subject to governing authorities. The universe is subject to Christ. Unseen spiritual powers are subject to Christ. Christ willingly, voluntarily submits himself to his Father. The church submits itself to Christ. The church members are subject to church leaders. Wives are subject to husbands. Children are subject to parents. Servants are subject to their masters. This is all completely counter-cultural. But on the human level, this kind of submission never implies inequality. It doesn't imply inequity. It doesn't imply inferiority. So submission must never, never, never be taken to imply some sort of inferior personhood or spirituality or someone of lesser importance. Submission to authority is completely consistent with equality, with importance, with dignity, with honor. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ did not count equality with God the Father something to be grasped. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's plan. He submitted himself to his Father's will. Jesus was willing to humble himself and come to earth wrapped up in a body ready to serve. But the fact that Jesus didn't grasp equality with God doesn't mean that he didn't have it. He does, always has, and always will. But from his example, we learn that submission is a mark of security. Submission is a mark of security. If we are secure in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, then we are not going to fear being appropriately submissive to others in the way that God calls us to do. Paul begins his short discussion for us here with marriage because marriage is essential to both the church and society. The health of marriage is so important. And Christ is at the heart of Christian marriage. God-honoring, God-exalting marriages are of paramount importance both to the church and to the society as a whole. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 18. Let's look at what this is and then briefly look at what this is. Now, we're only going to be able to sort of travel through these things with some big, broad ideas this morning. We're not going to get as far below the surface as we might, and certainly not get as far below the surface as we will on our old church retreat. I think as we go through this, it should underscore the importance of why we need to spend the entire weekend focusing on the kind and quality of relationships that God calls us to in Scripture. Well, what it means to submit here is to voluntarily surrender one's rights, not out of subservience, not out of servility, but out of a willingness to function under another person's leadership. There's an old saying, when two people ride on a horse, one must ride in front. Think about it. You can ponder that this afternoon. One person's got to be out in front. This kind of submission is willing, it's voluntary, just as was the case of Christ in submitting to the will of his Father. Wives willingly place themselves under the leadership and the care of the man with whom they have joyfully and lovingly entered into an intimate, personal, vital relationship. A key way that wives express their submission to their husbands is through their disposition, and it's really toward the whole way they approach their relationship with their husbands. Derek Thomas, a contemporary author, writes, "Marriage is not a recipe for the subjugation of women, but a blueprint for her true freedom in a healthy, loving relationship with her husband." So that's just very briefly what it isn't. What submission isn't. First of all, submission is not putting oneself in the position of being treated as a doormat or subjecting oneself to some sort of abuse. Submission is not shutting off your brain. It's not subverting your gifts or acting as the silent partner in the marriage. No. Any husband who thinks that this is an invitation to act in an authoritative, overbearing, or an abusive way is tragically mistaken. A wife's submission is intended to take place in the context of a loving relationship. John MacArthur writes, when a woman submits to the loving leadership of her husband and follows God's intention for her, she is fulfilled, and so is the husband. Efforts to reverse or confuse the duties of wife and husband destroy the blessing that each is to be to the other. There's a wonderful blessing at the core of this. There's a richness and a fullness that takes place when loving submission and loving authority go together hand in hand. And that's this perfect segue to verse 19, where Paul turns the corner now, puts the attention on the husbands, and says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Something to notice here in the original language, and that this is a continuous action. It's not like you did it once on the day you're married and then you move on. No, it's ongoing. It's every single day. Men, we must not only feel love and honor and respect for our wives, we must show it. We must show it, and we must put it into words, and we must put it into actions. It's not your choice. I'll choose words or I'll choose actions. It's not either or, it's both and. We need loving words and we need loving actions. A husband is not to love his wife, as is the case in the old joke about the couple that arrived at their 50th wedding anniversary and sat together reminiscing, looking at some of the photo albums and thinking back over the past 50 years. And after a while, the husband said, we've really had some good years together. And it's been a real joy. And the wife said, there's just one thing I wish we could have had more of in these 50 years. And the husband said, well, what was that? She said, well, I wish you would have told me that you loved me. He said, I told you that the day we were married. If anything changed, I would have let you know. That's not it. Men, that's not it. We need words and actions. If you don't tell your wife you love her, you're falling down on the job. The love in view here is an activity. It's an action. It has a quality of self-sacrifice in it. And we husbands must love our wives with a sacrificial cross-shaped love. We must be willing to absorb pain. We must be willing to die if necessary. We husbands are to envision and to work toward the personal growth and the spiritual beauty of our wives. We are to commit ourselves to be a blessing to our wives. God's design in marriage is that a wife's submission operates in the context of this kind of love, this kind of support, this kind of protection. A man who truly loves his wife will never force her to submit to anything that she finds to be humiliating or degrading. Such a husband will never violate his wife's conscience. A godly husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church, in a self-sacrificing way, doing the things that he is committed to in order to do what is best for her. Do not be harsh with them, Paul tells us. Don't be embittered against them, in another translation. Don't, as one author puts it, don't call them honey and then act like vinegar. Like that. Husbands are not to irritate or exasperate their wives, but rather to provide loving leadership in the home. There's authority and there's submission in marriage. The two must work hand in hand. And perhaps the very best, shortest synopsis or summary of this in the New Testament we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. It sums this up in very simple terms. A husband must concern himself with how to please his wife. And in turn, a wife must concern herself with how to please her husband. That's the essence of Christian marriage. There is spiritual equality, but there is a mutual longing and a desire on the part of each partner to please the other. A wife pleases her husband with loving submission. A husband pleases his wife with loving authority. Well, that's a real quick overview of husband and wife. How about children and parents. Any young people here, wake up. This is for you. This is for you now. Children and parents, because Paul has a word for children, and Paul has a word for parents. So children, I encourage you to listen up, not only to what you're supposed to be doing, but yeah, listen to what your parents are supposed to be doing, and then you can lovingly remind them if they get off track too. But I don't think that'll happen, because they're just going to all be right on board with this 100% immediately. Paul's word to children applies to any child that lives in a home and remains under his or her parents' parental guidance. And again, this phrase here, children, obey your parents, that is a continuous action. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. It's not I did that yesterday. No, it's all the time, ongoing. Children are to honor and obey their parents. It's told throughout Scripture. It's in the Ten Commandments. We talked about that briefly with the children a moment ago. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. In the Old Testament, striking, that means hitting, or cursing your parents was punishable by death. Children who acted that way were supposed to be stoned, put to death. Continued disobedience of parents was to be treated in the same way. Children were instructed that they were to listen to their parents and obey them. And there were significant consequences. I really find this quite striking in Proverbs 30, verse 17, what it says about disrespecting your parents there. Very graphically, it says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." That's a little bedtime thought for you. You know, I don't think Alfred Hitchcock in his movie The Birds has anything on the Bible. All right. Proverbs 30:17. Maybe you should memorize that. Unless a parent demands something that is contrary to God's law, children are to obey their parents in everything. And there's a motivation for doing this right here in the text. The motivation for obeying in this way is it pleases the Lord. The reason you obey isn't so you can get something out of your parents. It's not so that, boy, if I'm really, 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 really good, maybe they'll give me this or I'll get to do that. No, the reason we obey like this is because it pleases the Lord. Well, there's a word to parents, too, and it's especially addressed to fathers. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Provoke. Irritate, exasperate, stir them up. Really, our modern word nagging would apply here. You know, fathers, don't nag your children. Because if we do this, the children will eventually lose heart. Their spirit will dry up inside of them. They will become listless. They'll become sullen, discouraged, might even become despairing. All right, 10 things here that exasperate children. So if you want to exasperate your children, here's the list, or here's the things not to do. If you don't want to exasperate your children, you can't really, again, spend a whole lot of time on each one of these. Perhaps we could expand on it later, or we can talk one-on-one, you and I. But things that exasperate children. First of all, overprotection. Setting up a scenario where children never have any liberty, and there are strict rules about everything. There's a lack, complete lack of trust on the part of the parent toward the child. So there's that overprotection. There's favoritism, too. We see favoritism spread out all over the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. That's the comparing this child to that child, whether it's children within your own family or their schoolmates. You know, she got a straight A in her report card. You have straight C's or maybe straight D's. What's wrong with you? Why can't you be like so-and-so? Favoritism. It makes a child feel like he or she is the black sheep of the family. Third, appreciating their worth. That's treating a child in such a way that he or she feels like her feelings or his feelings aren't at all considered, never important. There's a refusal to listen to them. And parents, listen carefully here, because children who are not listened to will ultimately give up on trying to communicate. Having some communication problems with your children, you might want to consider whether you have contributed to the problem by not listening to them in the past. When that happens, they become discouraged, they become shy, they become withdrawn. So depreciating their worth, setting unrealistic goals, that never reward a child for good behavior, positive accomplishments. Nothing is ever good enough. There's always something more that they could do. It's an attempt by parents sometimes that tries to mold a child into something that he or she is not, or trying to live vicariously through that child and live out your own dreams, your own fantasies through the child. Setting unrealistic goals. Failing to show affection. Not providing for their needs. Having a lack of standards. That's the flip side of overprotection. And there are some places and some homes where there are no standards. No expectations. And when parents fail to discipline, or when the discipline is left to be very inconsistent, children are left on their own. And they're trying to sort all this out. It's very frustrating to them. Because what seems like to the parent is freedom, the child is left feeling like he or she is unloved, left feeling very insecure. And criticism is another way to discourage your children. In his book, Between Parent and Child, Hamlin Beanot writes, a child learns what he lives. If he lives with criticism, he does not learn responsibility. He learns to condemn himself and find fault with others. He learns to doubt his own judgment, to disparage his own ability, and to distrust the intentions of others. And above all, he learns to live with continual expectation of impending doom. Criticism. Neglect. Parents need to be involved in their children's lives on some levels. It's finding the right balance. So not being neglectful. And then finally, excessive discipline. That leads to abuse. Abuse of any kind, whether it's verbal abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse. You know, parents, I am not pointing my finger, but I think if you look deep in your heart, it's so often true that parents will say things to their children that they would never say to any other person. That happens. Parents will say things that are cruel, hurtful. They would never treat another person that way. We need to watch out for that. Disciplining in anger, of course, is out of bounds. Correction and discipline must be offered, but they must be offered with love. The influence parents have in the lives of their children has been summed up in a beautiful poem by Dorothy Law Nolte. It's entitled, Children Learn What They Live. Perhaps you've heard it before, but it bears repeating. If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, she learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, she learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, she learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, she learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, she learns to like herself. And if a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in the world. So a word to children and a word to parents. And then Paul moves right on to slaves and masters, or in our society, we'll think of it as employers and employees. Now the Bible never comes right out and advocates slavery, but at the same time, it is written in a time and a context which recognizes it as an element of society. It's part of the fabric of society. It's there. And here's how we are to deal with it. Here's how both slaves and masters can benefit if they are in Christ, and this is how they should treat each other. So far from seeking to abolish slavery, the Lord and his apostles just use it as a motif for spiritual instruction. By likening someone who belongs to Christ and someone who serves him to a slave, the New Testament accepts slavery as a social reality and then seeks to instruct those who are in that system to behave in a godly manner. Once again, the issue is how godly authority and godly submission go hand in hand. And in terms of this text, what we have here in Colossians this morning, it's completely irrelevant. It is unimportant which side of the equation you're living on, whether you're slave or free. We are to obey God and to honor each other in all things. Servants, slaves, employees must serve their masters or serve their employers as if they were serving Christ himself. Masters and employers must treat those who are serving them in a just and a fair way because they too have a master in heaven. The same dynamics that govern the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship are at work here. Whatever is done, whatever we do is done with a full heart, done wholeheartedly, done with sincerity. It is done in the fear of the Lord. When we work heartily. We put our hearts into what we're doing. We don't just go through the motion. We don't especially put on a show when we know the boss is watching us or our colleagues are watching us and we want to look good in front of other people. Now, however we serve and whatever we do, we are serving the Lord Christ. Our ultimate paycheck doesn't come in a pay envelope on Friday, if anybody still uses pay envelopes. But our ultimate reward comes from the Lord himself. From the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And Paul gives a warning here. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. There is discipline for those who fail to follow through on this. And the Lord disciplines without partiality. He is a good parent. He is not playing favorites. If you don't do what he says here, there will be consequences. And he's right up front about it. So in the same way, God is going to judge masters and employers who mistreat their slaves or their employees or who take advantage of them or who make one person do the work of three people so that they can save on their bottom line. It's all going to be repaid by the Lord, and that's not pretty. So if our relationships, whatever they are, as it's evidenced in this particular text, that if we are representing all of these dimensions, these aspects, the results are going to be very dramatic. Not only will our homes function more smoothly, not only will our lives perhaps proceed with more regularity, but we will make Christ known through our relationships. We will be living lights to other people because our relationships will stand out. They will be so different. Others will notice the difference and they will ask about it. A primary way we can make Christ known is through the quality of our relationships. God honoring, positive, Christ exalting relationships in our homes and in our workplaces is a witnessing tool. And in a world in which most often more homes than not are characterized by the word dysfunctional, loving relationships between spouses, between parents and children, and attitudes towards either our employer or our employees, it's going to stand out. It's going to attract attention. It's an excellent way to get a conversation started and a great way to build bridges that will allow you in time to speak more fully, more openly about the fact that Christ is at the center of your relationships, that Christ is at the center of your home. So let's take what God has for us here in terms of the revised relationships he offers us in Christ, the new purpose that he gives us in our relationships. Let's use this. Let's harness this in a way that is going to help us move out into the world and to make Christ known. Let's pray.